Brethren, today I'd like to talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I'd like to go through and dispel some myths that there are out there and hopefully clear up some misconceptions about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I'd like to start off by first of all, defining a covenant. And again, this may be the most crucial aspect of this whole sermon in terms of opening up what exactly maybe a lot of the problems that people have out there is simply because they don't understand what a covenant is. Webster defines a covenant as a usually formal binding agreement between two or more persons to do or not to do something, a document containing the terms of the agreement. Simply, a covenant is a contract. It is an agreement. It is not necessarily the law itself. So when you have a covenant, which is an agreement between two parties, it's based on law. So that when one party breaks an agreement, the other party is no longer bound to the agreement or to the covenant. So this type of language of even a covenant is still in use today. A lot of leases say, you know, we hereby covenant and agree. Again, you know, some of this may be passed down, but it's still terminology, legal terminology that we use to this day. And so it should be understood. And if, you know, not by lawyers, I'm not sure who then. But again, we sign a lot of documents that probably say this. So we need to be clear, again, once we understand what a covenant is, that it is merely a contract or an agreement, that it is not the same as the law. All right, and we'll, again, you may be ahead of me, you'll know why we're making a very specific point about the fact that the covenant is not the law. In fact, the Bible speaks about several covenants. And, of course, this immediately presents a problem for people who say the Old Covenant, and they use it singularly. The Bible, the Old Testament, is actually full of quite a few covenants. In fact, if you think about it, you know, how many times did God say, if you do this, I will do that? Each time, I mean, that's a covenant. And again, we may say this to, you know, our children or to other people. If then, if you do your times tables, then you can go and watch a show. Yeah, again, that's it's not a serious contract, and it's not a real necessarily binding and legally binding contract in the world's terms, but you know, if we give our word and our yes should be yes and our no should be no, then it is, in a sense, a contract. You say, if you do this, then I will do that. So, again, there's varying levels of seriousness, we can say. So as we go through the Bible, we'll find that there are quite a few contracts, and we will not by any means go through all of them. But I would suggest, again, if you're still interested in a lot of these contracts, and as you can see now, the fact, you know, should present itself that there can be a whole bunch of covenants. I mean, how often did God talk to the people of the Old Testament and with various individuals? So it's actually incorrect then to say Old and New Covenant because there are several older covenants or covenants in the Old Testament. So the important concept to grasp here is that the covenant is not the same as the law. A covenant is based upon the law. So that whenever a covenant is broken, it does not do away with the law upon which it was based. For example, many of us may live in a HOA, a homeowners association. And one of the terms I learned when I started to buy a house that I didn't know before then was CCR. Now, CCR is covenants, conditions, and restrictions. So whenever you move into an HOA, or a neighborhood that has an HOA, you have all these covenants, these agreements, contracts, conditions, restrictions as to what you can do. In ours, we can't go paint our shed without asking them if it's okay to paint the shed this color because somebody's going to paint it electric blue or fluorescent orange. And so they want to have, okay, we want to try to keep up the value of the neighborhood. And so they put it in for everybody's well-being. But is nonetheless part of the CCR that you have to abide by if you're going to live in that HOA. Now, if for some reason the HOA says, okay, we're just going to do away with this CCR, altogether. Who in their right mind would say that that CCR, by doing away with that contractual agreement that we're bound to, does away with all the other laws of the land that may govern our neighborhood about parking on the street, illegal activities, you know, the civil law, the criminal law that may apply, you know, to certain activities? Again, nobody would say, of course, you know, when you do away with the covenant, you do away with the law. That is simply not the case. As with the HOA, it is with the Bible. The old covenant does not do away with the law, like many would have you believe. In fact, the old covenant is based on the law. The law preceded the old covenant. So if you're going to do away, I mean, how is it that the old covenant then defines the law? It doesn't. It's the other way around. So these laws were not brought into existence by the covenants. In fact, it was just the opposite, and they had to be in existence beforehand so that it could actually be based upon it. So some confuse the fact that when God wrote down the Ten Commandments for the Israelites at Mount Sinai, that he was actually giving the Ten Commandments at the time. He was merely codifying the Ten Commandments. He was writing them down. I mean, it makes, again, these were already, in fact, you can go back and prove that, and again, could be a whole sermon in and of itself, that the Ten Commandments were indeed in effect before Mount Sinai. But to say that just because the Bushmen of the Kalahari do not know the Ten Commandments and you go and give them the Ten Commandments now does not mean that all of a sudden, okay, now they're in effect. No. It doesn't even mean that they just came into existence. For them, it may seem like it just came into existence after especially being in Egypt for so many centuries. You know, they probably lost all concept of God's law. God's laws, again, have been in effect since the creation of man, and they will be in effect throughout the millennium. And more often than not, the scriptures that are used to prove that the law is done away with, more often than not, prove that they are still in effect. God is love. The law is love. The law defines God's nature. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. These laws are not going to change. His ways do not change. Now, as we get back to the nation, the physical nation of Israel, we want to look at the covenants that God had with the nation of Israel. If you could turn to Exodus 19, and we'll look at least the first one. Probably won't look at any of the others just for sake of time. So it shouldn't surprise you that there was more than one covenant with the nation of Israel. But the first one begins in Exodus 19, and we'll begin in verse 1. Exodus 19 and verse 1. It says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." So here we have now coming up to verse 3. God is instructing Moses to make the people an offer of this covenant, to make them an offer of this agreement. In verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," so my agreement, my contract, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So again, we have that if-then statement where God says, if you will obey, then I will do my part. Let's continue and note what the people's response to God was in verse 7 and 8. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid them before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So God and the people agreed to this covenant, to this agreement, to this contract. Both sides agreed to it. So then it goes on through chapters 20 through 23. Again, we should be well aware that 20 was the Ten Commandments. And then on through the next three chapters to chapter 23, which go on to explain the foundation of the covenant, what the covenant would be based on. So he goes on and adds all the additional statutes and judgments that were to be communicated to the people. So once they agreed, then it became time to make it enforceable, to ratify the actual covenant, to put the stamp of approval on it. And we go ahead to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, we will read verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, again. So Exodus 19 was the contract or the covenant. 20 through 23 were more or less the terms of it. And then 24, we're at that again now towards the ratification of the covenant. Exodus 24 and verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." So this, here we have a second time that they actually agree to this contract. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So now here's a third time that they agree to it. And Moses, in verse 8, took the blood, sprinkled on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." In other words, all the words in chapters 20 through 23, which includes the Ten Commandments as well as all the other judgments. So it was at this point, through the blood, that this covenant was actually notarized. Today, that's what we would have. We'd have a notary who would stamp it, and all of a sudden it becomes official. Well, Galatians 3 and verse 15 shows that once this was done, once it was confirmed, once it was legally binding, it could not be changed. So they both agreed to it, and it was ratified. And now, as Galatians 3:15 shows, it cannot be changed. Galatians 3, verse 15, says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." So, now, the contract is set. Let me read what a breach of contract is. It's today's legal definition, as well as it applies to the biblical conditions of a covenant as well. In any given contract, there is a penalty for breach of contract. This is just as true today as it was in the time of ancient Israel. The legal penalty might be monetary compensatory damages. It might be specific performance of the commitment that has been agreed to. It might be punitive damages. The contract might even agree in advance to specific damages in the case of a breach. We read that God held the nation of Israel accountable for breach of their covenant with him. Moses prophesied in Leviticus 26:25 that this would happen. And I will bring a sword against you that it will execute the vengeance of the covenant. Or as the Moffat Bible reads, I will let loose the sword of war on you in punishment for your breach of compact. So when Israel broke the first old covenant by worshiping the golden calf, God then made a new one. Because once that one was broken, then they were not, I mean, the contract was null and void. They were no longer bound to it. So in Exodus 34, again, you don't turn there, God made a new old covenant with the nation of Israel. So here we have the second covenant with the nation of Israel in Exodus 34. Again, we're still calling it the old covenant. It's just another old covenant. Later, God made a third old covenant with the younger generation of Israel. This was just prior to them entering Canaan, or the promised land, in Deuteronomy 29. So by that time, the sacrificial system had already been added because of Israel's sins. And so it had become a part of the covenant there at Moab. So it's important, brethren, to keep all these pieces straight, and that to have them firmly in your mind as to exactly what each and every one of these things are. Because later, as we go along, not just in this sermon, but as we go through the Bible and we go through the New Testament and the Old Testament, again, those two agree harmoniously. As we go through the Bible, we're going to be presented with other pieces to the puzzle, and they all need to marry up so that as you put them into the puzzle, you don't have to force them like you did when you were a little kid. And you said, look, see, that one does go there. And it's all Anna Gantlin and the little pieces don't fit properly, but you pick it up and they still stick together. Well, it's not the proper picture that's going to be produced in the end. So you have to hold and get all these things straight in your mind as we move along and as you go through the Bible. And to understand them, again, a gift from God, is incredible whenever you start putting them all and then you get to see the big picture that eventuates. Let's examine a little more closely what this kind of covenant or contract that the God of the Old Testament had with the physical nation of Israel. If you could turn to Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. We'll find out more, I guess we could define better what exactly this covenant was. In Isaiah 54, and we'll read verse 5. It says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Your maker is your husband. This covenant is actually a marriage contract. It is a marriage covenant. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 32, we find it again reiterated, and maybe even yet more clear or clearer. Jeremiah 31 verse 32. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So, I mean, that's pretty straightforward and plain. And again, it's a truth that most people do not understand. They fail to see. And again, as we start putting the rest of the pieces together, all this fits together marvelously. So, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. It was a marriage contract. So, the result then, what is the result of a broken marriage contract? Jeremiah 3, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 3, verses 8 and 9. We find what the consequence of breaking a marriage contract are. And again, this is not rocket science per se, though it may be more difficult for some people and easier for us, having the mind of God. Again, the simple answer, 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Simple. The breach of contract, the breach of a marriage contract, results in divorce. And the God of the Old Testament gave Israel a certificate of divorce. So it's much the same way it happens with us today. In fact, as part of our wedding vows, we make a covenant with God. So when we do our vows, the more important aspect is the covenant that we make with God to be committed, to be loyal to our spouse. In the same way that whenever that contract is breached and there is no reconciliation, divorce is the impending doom or the consequence of it, the same thing with this marriage contract with Israel. They broke the contract, and they broke it repeatedly, and the result was divorce. So now we find that this covenant is no longer binding. It's obsolete. Once you're divorced, you are divorced. That marriage contract between a husband and wife, or between the God of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, no longer exists. Yet some people do believe that is, but let's find out that that is not the case, that it does not is no longer binding in Hebrews 8 and verse 13. And again, sometimes we address things because these are issues that you will face. Other people will come to you and say, well, this, that, and the other thing. So sometimes when we talk about this stuff, you say, well, of course, I mean, that's very plain and simple. Of course, the old covenant is obsolete. But yet there will be people who say, that is not the case. So we're going to address that here briefly in Hebrews 8 and verse 13. It says, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So some are saying that the old covenant has not actually vanished away. Yet it says right there, it says he has made the first obsolete. I mean, that's very straightforward. So he's not saying here that the law of God was growing old and that it was ready to vanish, as some may say. In fact, look at the preceding verse in verse 12. He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Again, to have unrighteousness and lawlessness, you actually have to have a law to define them. It's just now at this point they can be forgiven where they were not. You could not forgive it before. So what he's instead talking about in verse 13, about what is vanishing, is the sacrifices. Again, the Jews of his day were still performing sacrifices. And again, after Christ became the sacrifice, it was no longer necessary for us to have sacrifices. And the sacrificial system had been done away with. So now, what's happening, it's just a matter of time before these things vanish and go away, is what Paul is saying here. So basically, the bottom line is that the Old Testament covenants with the nations of Israel and Judah are no longer valid because the contract or the covenant had been broken and there was a breach of contract. So, but it's not only the first one that we talked about in Exodus 19, but the subsequent ones as well. So what was it that was the problem then with the old covenant? It was not the law, as many suppose. Hebrews 8 and verse 7, we'll go up a couple of verses to verses 7 and 8, said, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It was the people who broke the covenants. The fault was with the people, The fault was not with the law. It was not even with the covenant. It was with the people. God is perfect, and so are His ways. And like we said before, He doesn't change. Okay, He's going to be perfect yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So the problem was never with that. So as we previously saw in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, that it was Israel and Judah who played the harlot. They were the ones who committed adultery. They were the ones who took another husband or another man, however you want to look at it. They played this spiritual adultery where they committed themselves to stones and trees, idols made out of rocks and wood. And they put those things before God and God's ways and God's laws. And that was the way that they ended up committing the harlotry and adultery. So because they did that, Christ put them away. Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament, and He divorced them. And so the Old Covenant, or the Old Covenants, with Israel, the nation of Israel and Judah, were no more. So now we come to the New Covenant. And now, it should be no surprise that the New Covenant is also a marriage covenant. It is also a marriage agreement, just like the old was with the nation of Israel. Let's read in Hosea 2:16. Hosea 2:16 as well as 18 through 20. And we'll find out a little more that indeed, in fact, it was this same type of covenant. In the sense, it was a marriage covenant. In Hosea 2:16, it says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband." In that day, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. In verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Here we have the concept that we will call Christ the husband in that day. In other words, a marriage. And we're introduced also here to a concept of betrothal or being betrothed, which we will address later. So this in verse 18 says, I will make a new covenant for them. In verse 16, you will call me my husband. So again, we have a marriage agreement established. Now Christ came to confirm this. He is the minister of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6. I will just read that to you again. Hebrews 8. We have been in and out of quite a bit today. It's so pertinent. But in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, I'd like you go ahead and turn there, we find that he was to confirm this covenant for 1 week. In Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. And we're talking here about the 70 weeks prophecy, as it's known. But now, in verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war desolations are determined. In verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So his ministry was to be cut in half. And again, the day for a year principle, again, we put into effect here. And again, we won't go into that and assume that you know what I mean by a day for the year. But a week here would be 7 years. And then if he was to be cut off in the middle, that would be 3.5 years. As Christ was. So he went through his ministry and he confirmed the terms of the new covenant for 3.5 years, but then he was cut off, meaning he was killed, he was sacrificed, and he is yet to complete the other 3.5 years, at which time he will be confirming the new covenant again in the future for the remaining 3.5 years. Hebrews 8:10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." It's a covenant that he will be making after those days. Jeremiah 31, if you could turn there, please. Jeremiah 31, again, verses 31, we'll read down through 34. Again, we see again when this will happen, the rest of the confirming as well. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, and from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So again, it is after those days, meaning is when Christ returns again for the second time as our Savior, that this will be confirmed fully, the remaining 3.5 years of that week in which he was cut off. So Christ ministered again, brethren, for those 3.5 years, and he spelled out the terms of the new covenant while he was here on earth. And we have those recorded for us today by his disciples and the Bible that's in front of you right now. If you could turn to Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. Luke 22, 19 to 20. This is right before Christ died. It's him talking. Right before he presented himself as a sacrifice. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. It says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Again, just like we had in the old covenant, where it had to be ratified with the blood, the sacrifices, the new covenant was also sealed with the blood of Christ. The parallel account in Matthew 26, 27 through 28, I'll just read that one to you. It says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. By Christ dying, he made it possible for all people to enter the new covenant. And he made it binding with his blood. And he sealed and ratified the new covenant thereby. Why was there a need, brethren, for a new covenant? Again, as we talked about in Hebrews 8:10, it says that the people broke the covenant. That was why. The fault was with them, but they broke the covenant because they did not have it in their hearts. The law was not in their heart. The law was on stony tablets. They were unable to inculcate it into them, into their beings, into their heart. Notice the additional prophecy in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 39. Jeremiah 32, 38 and 39. It says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. Again, the problem was not with the law. It was with the people and their inability to incorporate it. So the new covenant, another thing about it, was that it was founded on better promises. Returning to Hebrews 8:6, you recall that the new covenant is established. It's based on, it's enacted, or founded on God's law. And thereby, there were some better promises that came with it. The new covenant, just as all the other covenants were based on the law. But the new covenant is not identical to the law. Again, we don't have to belabor that point. It is the same as the old covenant. It is not the law. It is a contract or an agreement, in this case a marriage covenant, based on the law. What are these better promises? One was the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 26, John 14 and verse 26, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Brethren, we have access to the mind of God. We have access to the power of God through this Holy Spirit, this earnest that we have within us after we have accepted God, accepted the sacrifice of Christ and are baptized, have the hands laid upon us. We receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 2 talks about, lets us in on the things of God. As a man, we do not understand the things of God. But with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand so much more. We are able to move beyond the letter of the law, move towards the spirit of the law, and we're then that power again is the power that created the universe. With it, nothing is impossible. Another thing, turn to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6. Again, under the heading of better promises. The new covenant is life. It is not death. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The answer, the only answer for the Old Covenant whenever that sin was committed was death. That was the penalty of the law. But with the New Covenant and the Spirit, we have the opportunity for life. Again, I'll get into that a little more here in a couple points. But also in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, we see righteousness. We have the opportunity for righteousness and not sin. The ministry under the previous covenants led to condemnation, since people sinned and they could not obtain forgiveness. Verse 9 says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." So the ministry under the new covenant leads to righteousness, since the promise of the new covenant includes forgiveness of sins and the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit to live righteously. Forgiveness of sin is another better promise that we have. Hebrews 10, verses 16 through 18. Hebrews 10, verses 16 through 18. The new covenant makes it possible to have sins forgiven. Something, if we recall, was not possible under the old covenant or the previous covenants. Hebrews 10, verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin." There's no longer one that is necessary. So we can obtain forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. This makes it possible for us to receive God's Holy Spirit, the power that enables us to keep overcoming sin, though we do stumble along the way. And once it's written in our hearts, then it makes it, again, even that much more possible. An inheritance. We have an inheritance. It is one of these better promises. Let me read from our booklet, "And Lawlessness Will Abound." It says, "In addition, this marriage contract with Christ is also an agreement to inherit what had been promised through covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants." Notice how well all this works together. It is not only a will or a testament that can be changed by a testator. A testator is a person who has written and executed their last will and testament. And that is, and then it goes into effect at their time of death. That's my insert there. It is not only a will or a testament that can be changed by a testator at any time before his death, but it is legally binding and enforceable agreement. In any event, the testator, Jesus Christ, who inherited the promises from Abraham and his offspring, did already die. So his will, as promised to us by a contract, cannot be changed anymore. A will or a testament in biblical times was more like a mutual contract of inheritance. In fact, the Greek word for covenant and for testament is exactly the same. Both parties had to agree to the terms of the covenant of inheritance. This contract could be based on certain conditions, and the agreement could only be carried out and the inheritance obtained if both parties fulfilled the conditions. Again, my note is, today, legally, you can place conditions on the gifts that you leave to your beneficiaries, as long as the conditions are not against public policy or law. For example, if you have money that you're leaving to a child and you want to make it conditional upon his GPA or his grade point average, okay, if he gets a 3.5, then he can have a car after his sophomore year. And that would be some type of stipend or reward for him doing well. And again, you can make those types of conditions in a will or a testament. Also, such a contract, as I continue here in our booklet, "And Lawlessness Will Abound," also such a contract of inheritance could very well say that the inheritance was not going to be obtained until a certain specified time after the testator's death. In the meantime, the inheritance could be reserved for the heir and administered for him. And of course, the contract of inheritance could say that the heir would actually come into possession of the inheritance only if he proved himself to be worthy of it. One of these conditions could have been that the heir had to be married at the time of taking possession of the inheritance. When we consider these concepts and apply them to our situation, we reach the following conclusion. We, as spiritual Israelites, must be married in order to obtain the inheritance. See how it's all coming together? The New Covenant tells us to whom we have been married, Jesus Christ. But a marriage can only occur and last if both parties are willing to marry each other and to remain faithful to each other. So we have an inheritance, and part of that inheritance is that we will be a part of the God family. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we find out about a part of that inheritance. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So again, by the Spirit, which was one of the other promises, again, all these are working together to make other things possible. We are born into the family of God. We are to become a glorified being. That was never a promise that was given to ancient Israel. Again, as we go through here, realize that the differences between these covenants and what was promised to them and what has been promised into this new covenant, the better promises. Revelation 5, verse 10. We are promised kingship and priestly functions. Revelation 5 and verse 10. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. While we're here in Revelation, let's go over to chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. A promise, brethren, that we will reign with Christ when he returns on earth for 1,000 years. And then flip over to chapter 22, verse 5, because after that, after the 1,000 years of reigning, we're going to do it for just a little bit longer. We're going to do it for all eternity. Revelation 22, verse 5 says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." And that's a mighty long time. Brethren, the new covenant includes the physical blessings of peace and prosperity as well. Like I talked about earlier this feast in Isaiah 35. So again, I will not belabor that point. Who then is the new covenant for? Again, this is one more of those questions that comes up from time to time, because some people think that the new covenant is for the Gentiles. The old covenant, they say, that was for the Israelites and the Jews. But the new covenant, that's for the Gentiles. Again, let's go back, if you want to, Jeremiah 31 through 34. Again, we're repeating a lot of these scriptures because I want to emphasize different points at different times. And we find, though, in Jeremiah 31 through 34, I'll read it again, that nothing could be further from the truth. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Again, pretty straightforward, pretty simple. It is for the house of Israel and Judah after those days. So when Christ returns, this new covenant will be made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So this is this was a critical passage that explains, again, the part of the nature of the new covenant and why there even had to be a new covenant. But at first glance, this kind of sounds a bit exclusive. You know, where are the poor Gentiles in all of this? We have the Israel and Judah, and again, it was Israel and Judah in the old covenant. They were not able to keep it. And now we've moved on to a new covenant, and we're giving them another chance. And just doesn't seem like that's totally fair. But we do say, though, that it's plain that it is not with the Gentiles. Turn to Romans 2, verse 28, because we know God is fair. God is just. He is righteous. He is perfect. Let me find out how to reconcile this, that all will have a chance at salvation. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. It says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the simple answer to the question is that everyone must become a spiritual Jew or a spiritual Israelite. They must take on this new covenant. They must start living the ways of God. They must have the law of God in their hearts. If you become a spiritual Jew or a spiritual Israelite, which you will have to become if you want to become part of the new covenant, then you will have the opportunity that everyone will have to be a part of the new covenant. So then, brethren, the next question is, has this new covenant been made yet? Well, the simple answer is another question. Are we married yet? And the obvious answer should be no, we are not married. So when we were looking at that God made the covenants and that he talked about making the covenants with Israel and with Judah, it would be after those days. It would be when he returns is when the new covenant would begin. Hebrews 8:10 and Jeremiah 31:33, again, I won't turn there for a third or fourth time, but it shows after those days when Christ returns. So what about us today? Converted Christians, spiritual Jews, spiritual Israelites that we are, we understand that the new covenant is a marriage agreement. We've been taught the conditions of the new covenant, which we accepted at the time of our baptism. Does this mean then that the new covenant has been made with us at the time of our baptism? Well, yes and no. The new covenant, again, is a marriage agreement. The consummation of the new covenant, of this marriage agreement, will happen with Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom, at his return. And that is still in the future, as we know. This is where the concept of betrothal comes in and becomes important. Matthew 1, verses 18, and we'll read 19, 20, and 24. In biblical times, the parties went through a period of betrothal before they actually consummated the marriage. It's similar to engagement, but not the same, and it's much more binding, as we will see here in Matthew 18 with the example of Mary and Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." So we see that she was betrothed at this point. Then reading in the next verse, it says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which she has conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And then again down in verse 24, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife." So betrothal was a binding agreement or a contract of marriage that could only be severed by divorce. So again, this time leading up to the actual marriage was just as good as being married. And they were to be living under the terms of that agreement. And again, Mary, not that you're supposed to be sleeping around any other time anyway, Mary shouldn't have been doing this. And it was cause for her to, again, receive a divorce, even though she had not been married in the way that we think of marriage. She was betrothed, which was a committal. In the same way, brethren, when we become baptized, we enter into a covenant with God and a contract of betrothal with Jesus Christ. The consummation of our marriage will occur when Christ returns and once he establishes his kingdom. And at that time, we will become mortal, immortal spirit beings, born again members of the God family. So, though the new covenant, that marriage contract, has not been consummated, we are to be acting like the wife that is betrothed to be married, and thus living under the terms of the new covenant or that marriage contract. So what does this mean for the future? Isaiah 49, verse 8. Isaiah 49 and verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." As we've been talking about, brethren, at the feast and during the feast, Christ will restore the planet. He's going to restore the people. He's going to restore the earth. He's going to restore the animals. And it's going to be a land of prosperity, of peace, of beauty, and abundance for everyone. And it's going to last forever. At least the idea will. Joel 2:24 Joel 2:24-27 again describes this time and this bounty conditions that will exist under the new covenant. Joel 2:24. The threshing floors, let's begin in verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And for a final verse, brethren, Jeremiah 32:37-40. And we will find that this will be the last covenant that God has to make, because it will be an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 32:37 says, Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. That is that willingness to depart from evil, as Proverbs 16:6 talks about. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Brethren, it is a wonderful plan. It is a just plan. It's a fair plan that gives everyone an opportunity, and it is going to lead to a time that we're picturing here now, a time of what I would say is unimaginable beauty and abundance. So, brethren, let's keep these things in mind as we do go through the rest of the feast.